Well, good morning. It's always a privilege to stand before you and open the Word of God and to just kind of go over some things that He has been teaching me in hopes that it would encourage and edify you. I just wanted to make sure I took a moment to pause this morning and thank you all for all the prayers that I know you've lifted up on behalf of me and my family the last couple months. It's been a very busy time for us. As many of you know, we've been getting our house ready to sell. I've been selling it and been getting our new house ready to live in and been getting prepared for the move. I've had a really big project at work that has had me on the road quite a bit, and I know that you have been praying for all of my travel and the family as I've been gone, and so a lot of good things going on for us, but a little bit stressful and tiring nonetheless. So I just wanted to thank you for your prayers for my family. And it's fitting that I would intro with that a little bit, because our passage this morning is going to be in Ephesians. So if you would turn to Ephesians, we're going to be covering, for the most part, our focus this morning will be the end of chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And what we're going to see in that passage is that Paul is describing to the church in Ephesus how he is praying for them. And so I think that we can take a couple different angles with this passage this morning. We can take a look at the doctrine that Paul is going to continue in explaining his prayers to the church in Ephesus, because even though he's telling them how he's praying for them, he's still including some really rich theological truths and some really strong doctrine that we can take from it. It's also a reminder of how we can pray for ourselves, how we can pray for each other, how you can pray for your spouses, how you can pray for your children, how you can pray for the elders and the deacons as they lead in the assembly. And so hopefully at the end we will have gained a little bit of insight on some of those things. But what I want to do this morning, as I mentioned, our main passage here is chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. But I do want to back up just a little bit. And we're going to start by reading all the way through chapter 1, or we're going to pick up in verse 3. And we're going to read through the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And the reason I want to do that is because I think it's important for the context of our passage this morning to understand what Paul has just got finished, what he has just finished telling us, and what he's going to tell us in chapter 2. And our brother Mike did a really nice job last week of covering a passage that can be difficult for some. It covers a topic that can be contentious. It's a topic of predestination, and we start looking at these words like election and foreknowledge and chosen and people who are called, and we immediately start to almost read our own context into that. And the reason I want to review it this morning is because I want us to read it with this in mind, that we not think about it in terms of necessarily what it means for the lost. I think sometimes we get into these thoughts of Calvinism and what it means to be a Calvinist or what it means to be an Arminian. And I think that that's actually a trick from Satan to get us into thinking about how a passage like this can divide us instead of thinking about what a passage like this can actually tell us as believers. If you're here this morning and if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are part of the elect here that Paul is talking about. And really, when you think about it, whether you believe in what you believe about predestination, and we're not going to get into that, but this passage should be a celebration for us, a celebration of what God has done for us long before what we could have ever done for ourselves. So as we read this, try to get past the words and stuff that make us a little anxious and look at it as a celebration of what God has done for us. So let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 3. And again, we're going to read through the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of the mighty strength, his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following in its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for what it means to us. We thank you for the reminder that it is of what you did for us. Nothing that we could have done for ourselves, nothing that we are doing for ourselves or will ever do for ourselves, but something that you've done for us, these glorious riches that you've given to us through your Son, our Lord Jesus. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. So we read here in chapter 1 that Paul is beginning with some hard-hitting spiritual truths. All right, in verse 4, we read about how God and all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, have bestowed these spiritual blessings on us. Verse 4, he chose us before the creation for holiness. Verse 5, he predestined us to the adoption of sonship. Verse 6, he has extended us grace. Verse 7, we have been redeemed through his blood, the blood of our Lord Jesus. Through that same blood, we have forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, in him we obtain an inheritance. And then in verse 13, we are marked with a seal and given the Holy Spirit as a deposit that guarantees that inheritance. And then we looked in chapter 2, all right, and Paul is reminding us why we needed those spiritual blessings. We were dead in our transgressions, verse 1. In verse 3, we were following our fleshly cravings. We were objects of wrath. And then we're reminded in verse 4 that because of his great love and mercy, we were made alive while we were still dead. In verse 8, by God's grace alone, we are saved through faith. So we read about these spiritual blessings. We read about the reminder of the transformation that we've received. And then right here in the middle, and that's going to be our passage this morning, Paul is telling the church in Ephesus how he's praying for them. All right, and here's the main point. Paul's trying to encourage the church to fully understand who they are, what they have as their possession through what the Lord Jesus has done, and how that should affect change in their hearts, and how it should come up from within them to result in a life changed that's pleasing to God. This is about a supernatural understanding of what we've already received. And so a lot of times when we pray, or we pray for others, and rightly so, this morning we had our prayer time, we look at the needs we have, we pray for health, we pray for travel safety, we pray for strength, we pray for encouragement, we pray for times when we maybe have financial problems and things like that. But what Paul's praying for here is just a reminder from God of what we already have. And if you take anything away from our passage this morning, I'd like you to take away and be reminded and take hold of the fact that you are loved by God, you have been chosen by God, you have been redeemed by God, and you've been given all of the power that you need to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And it's all because of things that He has already done. So we should be celebrating this passage. And that's kind of why I was saying what I was saying before in terms of these words that sometimes divide us. We should read this passage, and it should be nothing but a celebration of what God has done for us. We'll read in chapters 4 through 6 about all the things that Paul is encouraging the church to do, all right? Things that we need to be obedient in, things that we need to pay attention to, things that we need to do. But in the first three chapters, he just wants to start it out with a reminder of what's already been done for us, all right? And that's our focus this morning, what God has already done for us. So in verse 15, we pick up with the thought that Ephesus is doing well. Paul's actually encouraged. He's received good reports regarding their faith and their love. We know that Paul is writing this prison, this epistle from prison, and so he's not with them, but he's hearing good reports about this church that he started, that he helped start through his missionary journeys, encouraged. All right, so in verse 17 and 18, Paul wants to encourage them by telling them how he's praying for them, and he's asking for supernatural help so that the church can know its purpose and live in it. So we're going to see here that Paul is asking God to help them with four things. He wants the church in Ephesus to know God better. He wants them to know the hope to which they have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and he wants them to know his great power. So we see here in verse 17 that he's asking that God would bless them with the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they can know God better. What is wisdom? Well, wisdom is nothing more than having a knowledge of something, but then acting on it in a way that will bring forth a good result. So it's not just enough to know something, but wisdom is what happens when you actually know how to apply it. Okay, this isn't the book smarts, it's more of the street smarts. It's knowing how to take what we've learned, who God has said He is, and apply it to our life. Now, you can have wisdom that comes from man. Okay, there is wisdom that is apart from God, and there are some ways in life that wisdom can help us. But what Paul is really getting at here is the kind of wisdom that can only come from God. We read about that wisdom all through Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In James, the New Testament book on wisdom, he tells us that he who is wise, let him show it. And let that wisdom from above is pure, full of mercy, and the fruit of good deeds. We know that spiritual wisdom is the practical application of God's laws. Again, in James in chapter 1, if we feel like we are short on wisdom or we need wisdom, he exhorts us to ask God for wisdom and that he will give it to us generously. So wisdom in knowing God better is not just knowing God, okay, but it's knowing him better in a way where you allow the things that you know about him, the ways that he has revealed himself to us, to actually be applied in your life. He also asks for a spirit of revelation. Revelation is God making himself known to us. This refers to a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in understanding the things of God. And one thing we need to remember in terms of this topic of Revelation is that Paul was writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, okay, at a time when they didn't have the full new covenant in front of them. They had the old covenant, and they were being taught the new covenant. This very letter that they are receiving and taking in is part of the revelation that we have today. So when we think of Revelation here in Bristol in 2019 and how it applies to us, we think about God's full revelation that we have in Scripture. And so to know God better requires the revelation required that it comes to us through reading the Scriptures and getting to know who God is. What does it mean to know God better? What does it mean to know God in the first place? I was thinking of relationships, right? And we can all kind of look at the relationships, the human relationships that we have in our lives. And what does it mean to know somebody? And I was thinking about the time when Bethany and I first met, all right? And so on that day that we first met, if somebody, you know, and I lived in Indianapolis at the time, if somebody would have said, "Do you know Bethany Simolin?" I would have said, "Yeah, I actually do know her. I actually just met her, and she's a nice girl, and all these things." If you would have asked me 3 months later, "Do you know Bethany Simolin?" I would have had a slightly different answer. I would have said, "Yeah, we've actually really gotten to know each other. We've spent a lot of time talking. I've started to learn her personality. I've started to figure out things that she likes, things that she doesn't like," and so on, right? If you would have asked me a year after that, if you would have asked me after we were Mary, "Do you know Bethany Bittenbender?" I would say, "Yeah, I know her. I have a lot of experience with her. We've been through a lot together. We've gone through good times. We've had difficult times. We've been through the life processes together." And it's the same with God, right? It's the same with this experience that we have with God in our relationship as it grows. But another thing that he ties here together is that knowledge of God is tied to our faith. In John chapter 17, Jesus himself prays and he says that to know him is eternal life. So this prayer of knowing him is tied to the revelation that God has extended to us and the wisdom that's tied in when our knowledge is put into proper action. But how do we build faith, right? We learn in Scripture that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. His Word tells us who he is. So as we think about this revelation that helps us to know God better, we think about his ways, his characteristics, what pleases him, what displeases him. And we learn about that when we read God's word. Our experience with God also, right? This is kind of what I was saying in terms of the relationships we build here on earth. We have relationships with people that grow because we have experiences with them. Back in James 1, we were there a little bit. We read about the building of our faith that happens through our experiences in life. The testing of our faith that develops perseverance. The perseverance that helps to complete us. It's part of the process of sanctification. We read about that a little bit in chapter 1 here in Ephesians. So we build a knowledge and a trust in God as we allow him to work in our lives. The other thing that Paul asks for here is that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. And then he goes on to list the things that he wants the church to take a hold of. All right, so what does the eyes of our heart mean? What does it mean when he asks God to enlighten the eyes of our hearts? Well, it's not unusual that Paul would use the metaphor of sight and blindness when it comes to spiritual things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4 through 6, we read that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We see that before we came to Christ, we were blind. We had no idea, we had no way of understanding the things of God. We were blind to it. It's a metaphor that makes sense from Paul if you think about it, if you think about his conversion. Paul was on the road to Damascus, right? And what happened? The Lord Jesus had a direct encounter with him. It said that a light shone around, he fell on the ground, and Jesus came to him directly and said, "Paul, why are you persecuting my church?" And it says that he then went into Damascus and God called a man named Ananias to come to him, and something like scales fell off the eyes of Paul and he could see again. So it would make sense that Paul would have this connection with this idea of spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. And so he uses it as a metaphor when he asks that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. And what he means here is what fuels us. What he means here is what we have inside of us that naturally, intrinsically comes out into action. Paul himself would have described himself, he did describe himself in Philippians as having a zeal for his persecution of the church. So before he came to the ability to see spiritually, he had a zeal for persecuting the church, and God turned that into a zeal for the things of him. What fuels us? What is our motivation? It's those things that we can think of in our lives that don't take a lot of time or effort. The things deep down that really, and each one of us really has to answer that for ourselves. You have to think about how that applies to yourself. What deep down inside of you drives you and motivates you to action? And that's what Paul is praying here for the church, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. So the things that he wants us to be enlightened to, okay? The first thing is to know the hope to which we have been called. The first thing that we are to notice here is that we have been called. We're reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 9 through 12, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know who I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So we have been called. What's the second thing that we notice in this passage? That we've been called to something. In this passage, Paul tells us that we have been called to hope. What do we typically think of when we hear the word hope? Again, a lot like wisdom, okay? Hope can be thought of in kind of a human way, and hope can be thought of in a way that can only come from God. You might go to bed one night and think, I really hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Maybe you have something planned outside. You have a church picnic at the Newtons where you're hoping that it doesn't storm while you're trying to play volleyball. But you can lay in bed and you can look at the weather forecast and it might say a 50-50 chance of rain, or it might even say that it's going to be sunny, but you don't know. You don't have the certainty that it's not going to rain. You lay there, I hope it doesn't rain. But we see that the hope that comes from God, okay, is something that you can go to the bank on. It's rock solid. All right? You don't lay in bed thinking, when I get up tomorrow morning, I really hope the sun comes up. You don't lay in bed thinking, when I get out of bed tomorrow, I really hope that that floor is there. These are things that you know, you trust through experience. You know that they're there. You know that they're going to be there. And it's not the kind of hope that you have to wish for. We read about this biblical hope when we look at the story, right, of Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25, we read about this, and it says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. What does that mean? Against all hope, Abraham hoped. Well, against the hope that he had as a man, against the hope that he had in himself, right? We know that God promised that he and Sarah would have a child. And it says here in Romans that he was almost 100 years old and that Sarah was old too. I mean, what are the chances? It says, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And so we read here that biblical hope is the confident expectation that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. We read in chapter 1, we are predestined to be conformed to his image. The holy life that we are called to, according to what we just read in 2 Timothy, is made possible by his work. This work is commissioned by God, this work is sustained by God, and he will complete it. We also read in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, 18 through 21, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. See, there's that hope again, that rock-solid hope that we know that he will complete it, even through the difficult times in life. We read in 1 John chapter 3, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure." You see, our hope, all right, the hope that we have been called to, our hope and our calling work together. We're called to this thing that, good news, he is giving us power to do. He will complete it. And yeah, we have to be obedient. And yeah, there is work to do on our end. But the encouragement is this morning, as we are looking at this hope to which we are called, our calling is sure because we know that he is behind it. He's commissioning it. He's giving us the strength to do it, and he will complete it. What's the next thing that Paul is asking for the church to take a hold of? He's asking here in verse 18 that they will know the riches of his glorious inheritance. So Paul connects here the hope that we have with the glorious riches of his inheritance. Now, I think the context of this passage would seem to indicate that Paul is talking here about the inheritance that God receives. All right, but I think that it can also be said that we're looking back at what we've read earlier in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, that it's talking about our inheritance. So first, let's just take a quick look at God's inheritance. I remember when I first started studying this, I was kind of like, you know, the whole thought of God inheriting something. We think of an inheritance, right, as something that you don't have. Somebody else owns it, okay, and they will it to you, right? You receive something because of somebody else. So you think of something in terms of an inheritance of God, and you think that sounds a little strange. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, it says, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance." In the New Testament, we read about it in Titus chapter 2. It tells us that he gave himself to us in order that we may be redeemed as a people purified for him, eager to do good works. We see here that he has set apart a people, and that we'll see later in chapter 2, right, that the Jews and Gentiles come together to form the church. Paul is giving us doctrine here for the church. We are his possession. Right? If you're saved, you have been purchased by his blood. He owns us, right? We are his inheritance. But of course, we've also been reading about our inheritance. So I think both are true. I think that this passage is speaking to both inheritances. Eternal life and a familial standing with him, an eternal life with him in heaven. We read about how our inheritance will never perish, spoil, or fade. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope," there's that word again, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Right, we saw earlier in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, and we saw it last week. "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." So we're reminded here of both inheritances, ours and God's, and how they work together. We also know that the decay of things in this world cannot touch our inheritance. Our relationship with God will be gloriously completed. He will complete what he has begun. And so that's our hope. That's our hope, our glorious inheritance that works with him through his power. And then Paul transitions to the topic of power here in verse 19. He wants the church to take hold of the great power for us who believe. Paul, in a repetitive way, uses the word power here. In verse 19, he says, that we may know the incomparably great power. Verse 21, that power is the same as the mighty strength exhibited in the resurrection. Christ was given absolute power. Christ was placed well above any rule or authority, power, and dominion. There's no greater name for now or the age to come. It's interesting here that Paul gives two examples that we can take of God's great power. One is resurrection. Right? There's probably couldn't come up with anything more powerful than that, right? The idea of somebody who is physically dead being raised to life. All right, but what's interesting is he ties in here the fact that the power was also exhibited in his being raised and seated at the right hand in heaven. That same power was present when we came from death to life, right? We read that in chapter 2. We were dead in our transgressions. We were deserving of wrath, but in his rich mercy, he brought us to life. So Paul is obviously drawing the parallel here to our spiritual condition and Christ's physical condition. And what's cool is in the same way, all right, he's drawing the parallel to Christ's position, right? Christ was raised and seated at the right hand in heaven. Why does Paul feel it necessary to include that? Well, I think Paul wants us to realize that the same thing has happened for us. We have not only been raised from death to life, but we have been seated with Christ in a heavenly position. All right, God has given us a new position. We have been seated with Christ. It says in Romans chapter 8 that we are co-heirs through our inheritance. Our Lord himself says in John chapter 17, we were reading in John chapter 17 a little bit this morning, but that the glory the Father gave to him, he gives to us. I mean, that's remarkable. But Paul is drawing the comparison so that we can know that we are no longer dead. We are no longer to live in the way that we used to, giving into our fleshly cravings, right? But we have been raised, we have been given power to live a life that is pleasing to him, and we have been seated in the heavenly realms, okay, symbolically speaking, spiritually speaking, with Christ. This power that we read about has been given to us for godly living. All through Scripture we read the power to persevere through trials, right? We talked about that earlier. James chapter 1. The power to overcome temptation and live in holiness. 2 Peter chapter 1. The power to serve him faithfully. Colossians chapter 1 verse 29. And then of course, our favorite verse for, you know, putting on t-shirts and stuff, the power to do everything that he has asked us to do. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we read that that's not the strength to do all things that we want. It's not the strength to put into practice any way that we see fit or to make our lives easier or to feel better, but it's the power to live out our calling of a holy life. All the things that God has called us to do, we have the strength and power to do. Paul reminds us that this power is also not just to be individually used. This is to be used corporately by the church. This letter is about the church, right? The inheritance of God, God's people, the church coming together to use this power that he has given us in a way they would bring him glory. We see here in verse 22 that God appointed the Son as head of the church. Verse 23, the church is his body, and the church is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean? What do they mean here? What does Paul mean here when it says the fullness of him who fills everything in every way? Now, that word fullness there, okay, means to complete. But don't misread this and think that the church is completing Christ in the sense that he needs our help in being completed, right? We know that Christ is completely self-sufficient. God is completely independent of us. He does not need us, okay? But he is calling us to come alongside him to do his work. So when it says the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, I think what Paul is getting at here is the fact that Christ is filling everything in every way. We read in verse 3 that we have these spiritual blessings because of Christ. So we read through that entire passage, all of those things that we have, even into our passage that we're studying now, the power that we have, right? Christ has given it to us so that we can then give it back to him in worship through our works for him. Christ is filling everything in every way by bringing us alongside with bringing us alongside him and equipping us for the work. Later we'll read in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." So what's the point of this passage that Paul wants the church to take away? The church in Ephesus, the church in Bristol in 2019, what would he want us to take away from this passage? Again, it's not only a reminder of a way that we can pray for ourselves or a way that we can pray for each other, all right, but it's a reminder of who we are in Christ. In studying for this message, I came across this story of a homeless man in Bolivia. This happened in the early 2000s. He was in his late 60s. So he was living on the streets with no shelter, no food. And one day, police approached him, and he took off running. All right? They found out later that, or I guess they assumed that the reason he ran is because he was paranoid and thought that they were only after him because of drug and alcohol problems that he had. He may have just been paranoid that he was going to be arrested, but he ran. But the reason the police were approaching him was to let him know that his ex-wife, who he had been estranged from, had left him a $6 million inheritance. So this woman that he no longer had been in contact with had inherited money from her family, okay, but she fell ill and passed away and apparently still did not harbor grudges against this man and left this homeless man a $6 million inheritance. It said that authorities were never able to find him. And the quote here in the story said he was a new millionaire who paradoxically didn't know his fortune. And it made me think about what we have read here in chapter 1, what we read in chapter 2. It made me think about the life we live as individuals and the life we live as the church. And how many of us live every day to some degree like this homeless man, on the streets with no food to eat, all the while having an inheritance worth $6 million that could have no doubt changed his life. I mean, how would that change us? And of course, it's only a metaphor for the glorious riches that we're talking about through Christ, but how would our lives change if we truly understood, if the eyes of our heart would truly be enlightened to what God has done for us, to what he has called us to do, and to what he is equipping us to do, the power that he has given us to do that work, to answer that call. Paul's prayer is that the church would understand these things at the core, that we have infinite value to God, so much so that he has called us to work alongside him. And in answering that call, we can rest in the hope of his work, and that same hope guarantees our inheritance that will never spoil or fade, and that inheritance assures us of our position as adopted sons and daughters who will live with him for eternity. I mean, talk about glorious riches. Do we live in these truths? I'm going to end this morning with a parallel passage. I gave a message on this, I think it was a couple years ago, and the passage has always stuck with me. Our brother, Wally Van Wyck, actually gave a message on this passage about a month ago. If you'd go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's interesting to see how Peter's thoughts on this would tie into what Paul's thoughts were. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. So here we see Peter echoing the words of Paul. And what Paul, again, wants for the church is for the church to let these truths come up from the very core, to take root in our hearts, in our minds, in our will, in our emotions, so that through his power, through the hope that he has given us, we can be changed in a life that produces work and worship towards our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And as always, even though it's a passage written to a specific people thousands of years ago, it has infinite value to us today. It's still as applicable to us as Christians in 2019 as it was to this church in Ephesus. So Lord, I pray that we would continue to grow in our knowledge of you. I pray that you would give us wisdom and revelation to do so. I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we would know the hope and the calling that we have through you, that we would remember our inheritance, that we would remember who we are because of what you have done, and that we would not live a life of poverty anymore, spiritually speaking. Lord, help us to understand your power. Help us to use your power in a way that would bring you glory. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.